And we're going to be in Genesis 15 or 16 and 17 today, sort of. And that'll make sense in just a moment. But I want to read our text for this morning. Silence makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? We want something going on. We want something happening. We get a little edgy when nothing's happening. As people, we become restless. We'll turn on the TV or the radio just to have a little bit of background noise. And I'm amazed at teenagers. You guys will have the TV on. You'd be listening to music on Pandora, watching YouTube videos, FaceTiming with your best friend, and your mom knocks on the door and asks what you're doing, and you say, homework. We say we want to live quiet lives, but true silence makes us uncomfortable. And this is especially true in our relationship with God. When heaven seems silent to us, it makes us squirm. We want to sense some activity from the throne of the universe, but there are times we swear we could hear a pin drop in heaven. We want to sense the presence of God. We want to feel the Spirit move. We long for the Scriptures to stir our soul, for our worship to ignite our faith. But there are those times, try as hard as we might, we get nothing. And God seems absent. Jesus feels distant. The Holy Spirit seems disinterested. And we open the Bible to our favorite passages, but they seem hollow. We go to church and our worship seems dry. Our souls cry out to God, and we hear only echoes in reply. Now, I say this all for a reason. Open your Bibles to Genesis 16, 17. I want to look at the very last verse of Genesis 16 and the very first verse of Genesis 17. Genesis 16, 16. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. Did you notice what happened between those two verses? How long was it, Terry? 13 years. 13 years goes by, and there's no word from heaven. 13 years, and there's no further development in God's promise. No angel appears to him. There's no word from heaven. There's no further assurance, no further promises. Zip, zero, zilch, nada, nothing. Now think about this. For those 13 years, Abraham and Sarah, Hagar and Ishmael have to live with all of the tension and the bitterness and the resentment that resulted from their misguided union that we talked about last Sunday. It's kind of like the college freshman who went to take a zoology exam. And upon stepping into the classroom, he notices a number of bird cages, and each one of them has a cloth draped over the top so that you can only see the bottom part of the bird cage. And the professor gives the instructions. He says, go to each numbered cage, and by looking at the bird's feet, tell me what species of bird it is, where it lives, and what diet it has. And so the student spends the next several minutes looking at bird feet. They all look the same to him. And he begins to grow in frustration and seethe with anger. And finally he goes to the professor and he says, "This is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard of. I'm not taking this stupid test." And he storms out of the room or toward the door. "Excuse me, young man." The professor stops him before he can leave. "Please tell me your name." And with that, the exasperated student kicks off his shoes, hikes his pant legs, and says, "Guess." There are times when God makes us feel the same way. For all we can tell, it seems God has left us guessing. And I wish I could stand up here and give you easy answers. I wish I could give you an outline that showed you the way to health and prosperity and happy relationships, all in three easy steps. But I can't. Because faith is never as easy as a televangelist greedy promises. Faith is full of struggles and uncertainties. A relationship with God is just that. It's a relationship. And like other relationships, they don't always go the way that you think it's going to. It takes you to unexpected places. But I can stand before you this morning and tell you that the struggles are worth it. When it seems that God is silent, remember this, you are not alone. Moses waited 40 silent years for God to deliver his people. In Psalm 13, verse 1, David questions God, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" And in Psalm 42, verse 9, the sons of Korah, they cry out to heaven, "Why have you forgotten me?" Think of Elijah in a desolate cave, keeping a lonely vigil. Think of Jeremiah, lowered into a dungeon until the text says he sank into the mire. Consider our Savior, who cried out from Golgotha's cross, quoting the words of David, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Job laments in Job 19, verse 7, "Though I cry, I've been wronged, I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice." And I think that's one of the reasons why the book of Job is in the Bible. Its very presence in the sacred word is a reminder, a recognition that faith is not easy. But it's also a testimony that the struggle of faith is worthwhile. And the thoughts and feelings of these biblical heroes have been echoed down through the centuries by faithful men and faithful women. St. John of the Cross called the silence of God the dark night of the soul. Ancient writers referred to it as the hiddenness of God, or the God who is hidden. George Buttrick describes it as beating on heaven's door with bruised knuckles in the dark. Alexander Campbell, one of the forefathers of the Restoration Movement, the heritage from which our church descends, once felt so abandoned in his relationship with God, he refused to take communion. And I think there are some of us here this morning that could add our names to this list. And if you've experienced the silence of God, know this, you travel a well-worn and faithful road. Even if we don't talk a lot about this in church, especially in the 21st American church, it's built on easy answers, entertainment, and catering to every felt need. But have you ever tried to pray and heard nothing and sensed nothing? Has it ever seemed to you that your prayers did little more than bounce off the ceiling and ricochet around the room? Have there been times when you desperately needed some word of assurance, some demonstration of divine presence, and you got nothing? Sometimes it just seems as though God is hidden from us. And we do everything we know to do. We pray, we serve. We try to follow faithfully, we worship. But nothing. And how is it that one day God can feel so close and so real to us that we could reach out and touch Him, and another day He is so distant and so far? Now there's something we need to understand about this. When we speak of the silence of God or the absence of God, we do not mean true silence or true absence, but rather a sense of absence or an experience of the silence. God is omnipresent. That's the theological term. He is present everywhere. We know this from Scripture. There's nowhere we can go where God is not. There's nowhere we can hide from His presence. As Paul says, His paths are beyond tracing out. It's a theological reality. We know it biblically. But there are times when God withdraws our conscious awareness of His presence and He allows us to experience His silence. But why? Why does God do that? Why would God want us to go through that sort of experience? Well, Scripture doesn't answer every question here, but it does give us some hints that point us in the right direction. And what I want to do this morning is look at Abraham's own experience of this and see what it might tell us about our own experience. And the first thing I have to say is this, that our time of going through a spiritual desert is a sign and a furtherance of our spiritual maturity, not a sign of our weakness of faith. You see, many people who experience the silence of God, especially for the first time, they fear that their faith has failed. They think, something's wrong with me. I have disappointed God. I'm not mature enough. Maybe God hasn't chosen me. Maybe God doesn't love me. But that's not the case. The silence of God, I believe, proves that you have grown in faith to a point, and now God believes that you are ready for something more, that you are ready for the deeper things of God. You see, God doesn't usually allow those who are brand new believers or those who are really weak in the faith to go through this, because He knows they're not ready for it yet. And I believe God treats us according to our needs and our maturity. And if there's somebody that's still feeding on the milk of the Word, you know, and just like an infant is coddled and pampered, God knows that the brand new believer, the weak believer, is not ready for that yet. But He also knows that when it comes time to move on to the meat and potatoes, that there might be some things you need to be weaned from. And it's kind of like, when I think about this experience, I remember teaching my daughters how to ride their bikes. And I remember you get them on their bike and you're standing there and they're sitting there and I got one hand on their back and I got the other hand on the handlebar and I'm running right alongside of them. And I'm telling them what to do and I'm giving them reassurance and I'm telling them it's okay and I'm right there the whole time. So if they begin to wobble or something happens, Daddy's got you. It's okay. But I know that the day is coming when they're going to be out there on those mean streets all on their own. And Dad's not going to be there to catch them. And they're going to have to be ready for that. And so there comes that time when I'm teaching them to ride, maybe I'm not holding on to the handlebar anymore. I just have my hand on their back. And truth be told, they're riding the bike. My hand is there just as a reassurance. And I remember that first time when I take my hand away. Sheer panic sets in. No, Daddy, don't let go. And they stop. But I know that they need to be able to ride that bike without my hand right there reassuringly on their bike. And I think God does the same thing with us. He prepares us for the deeper things of God. In the next chapter, chapter 17, is a major turning point in the life of Abraham. It completely redefines his life. God gives Abraham the covenant of circumcision. All right? And ask any dude. You start working in this neighborhood, it's a big deal. All right? And the covenant of circumcision is something that identifies Abraham. It sets him apart from everybody else. And for thousands of years, this would become something that sets Abraham's descendants, that sets the Jewish people apart from other people. To this day, circumcision is something that is integral and essential to the Jewish identity. But God knows that before Abraham is ready for that, he needs to go through this. And I believe that's what God does with us. The silence of God increases the maturity of our faith. Secondly, the silence of God acts for the purification of our faith. Now, we tend to think of God's working in our lives as adding something to our lives. God gives us something. He gives us salvation. He gives us spiritual gifts. He gives us wisdom. He gives us blessings. He gives us strength. But some of the most important work that God does is in what He takes away. And one of the greatest values of the silence of God is in what it tends to remove from our lives. And when God hides Himself from us, it has this purifying effect. It keeps us from placing our trust in the wrong things. And this is certainly true in Abraham's case. We've already seen in his life that there have been several times when Abraham does things his own way. He delayed in going to the promised land for several years. When he got there and there was a famine, he fled down to Egypt. He lied. He concocted this story about his wife, created a huge mess. And then we just saw last week how he and his wife came up with this scheme to have a child by her maidservant. And it created another mess. And so God is trying to strip Abraham of his trust in doing things his own way. And to quit going by what he could see and feel instead of what God said. And these 13 years of silence helped strip Abraham of that dependence on self. And let me give you just a couple of ways of how the silence of God strips us of these things. First, it strips us of our dependence on external results. Here's what Abraham's thinking. Well, God promised me a son, and I don't have a son yet, so I need a son. And he was willing to do whatever it took to have a son. And so they come up with this scheme with Hagar, and he gets Ishmael, but not Isaac. And our society places sometimes a great emphasis on measurable, quantifiable results. And this naturally has crept into the church as well, with all of our attention on buildings and budgets and programs and numbers. And even in our individual spiritual lives, we can count chapters read, we count time spent in prayer, services attended, programs volunteered for. But when God's presence is removed from us, these things suddenly seem hollow and empty. And with our lives suddenly stripped of these wrong focuses, we begin to long for the deeper things of God. But not only do we misplace our focus on external results, we can just as easily develop an unhealthy dependence on internal feelings. Our culture has an almost idolatrous view of the emotional self. I mean, how many times have we heard it? Follow your heart. Do what feels right to you. As if your heart will never lead you astray. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things. But this worship of emotions has swept into the church as well. It defines what we call praise and worship to the point where today we equate worship with a certain emotional feeling. And we don't believe we have worshiped unless something has generated those little emotional fluffies inside. We equate the work of the Holy Spirit with certain subjective feelings. And I wonder, why do we only equate the Holy Spirit with what we feel and not with what we think or what we do? Because biblically, you could make a case for those two things just as well. We maintain fanciful images of God because they make us feel good to do so. We view the church in certain ways, not because it's biblical, but because we find it personally agreeable. But by threatening our faith with His absence, God actually purifies it because we begin to question our own assumptions. And we hold them up to a scrutiny we would not otherwise. And there is this gnawing in our hearts and minds, and we begin to ask questions, and we really want to know, what is God really like? What does the Bible really say? What is the church really all about? And it's when we begin asking these types of questions that some truly amazing things can begin to happen in our lives. They can be the most valuable questions we can ask. And through the barrenness of our soul, God is producing patience and humility and perseverance. And it's in this place where God can truly reveal Himself to us. It's as if God is saying, you thought you knew me before, but now let me show you who I really am, what I'm really like, what I can really do. And by removing Himself, God increases our appetite for the divine, for the Almighty as He really is. You see, many times, it's not really God that we're seeking. It's our own ideas and images we have of Him. And if God can remove these things from our hearts and minds, then there's nothing left but God. And so the silence of God facilitates the maturity of our faith. It acts for the purification of our faith. And thirdly, it stimulates the longing of our faith. Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount. The fourth beatitude is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. If there's something about a desert, if there's anything a desert does, it makes you thirsty. And what is it that precedes this hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Well, what Jesus describes sort of a spiritual desert situation. It begins with, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who realize that spiritually they've got nothing. Their account is empty. Zero. And because of that, he says, blessed are those who mourn. They realize they've got nothing spiritually, and they are sorrowful over that reality. And that leads to this. Blessed are the meek. I realize I've got nothing. I'm sorrowful of it over that. And because of that, I realize I am no better than anybody else out there. And I'm humble. And that thing then leads us to a hungering and thirsting for righteousness, a desire for God, a longing for that which is true and good. In a very real sense, the experience of the silence of God is an unexpected grace. In the very act of hiddenness, God is slowly weaning us of fashioning Him into our own image. See, God refuses to be a puppet on our strings or our genie in a bottle. And that's why He leads us into the spiritual desert, because He wants us to have a faith that is longing for the true God. And then remember Jesus' blessing. With the blessing in the Beatitudes comes a promise. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. They will be satisfied. You see, the desert isn't the destination. It isn't the end of the journey. There is joy. There is fulfillment at the end of the journey. But you have to go through the desert on the way. But I'd like to close with just a couple of helpful suggestions on how we might practically respond when we go through these experiences where God seems distant and silent. And again, these are not easy answers, and this is not a quick fix. But I look at these as sort of an oasis. I mean, if you're going through the desert, you want an oasis, right? Some water along the way. And these are like an oasis. And the first is this. Meditate on the Psalms of Lament. The psalm that I opened the service with was a psalm of lament. And these are psalms that when things are going good and we're really experiencing the blessing of God, they don't make a whole lot of sense to us. In fact, there are times, you ever read the psalms and you're thinking, wow, why is that in the Bible? I can't believe David got away with saying that. And yet these are psalms where these ancient Jewish worship leaders pour out their frustration and their anguish. Because remember, the Psalms, that was Israel's hymn book. That was the songbook they used in church. And they were songs they sang in worship. And they weren't all happy-go-lucky, I'm praising my Savior all the day long kind of songs. They're filled with expressions and thoughts and feelings that are almost wholly absent from contemporary worship. In modern terms, we would say Israel sang a lot of the blues. They sang sad songs in church. And it's hard to open the Psalms without having one of these Psalms of Lament staring you in the face. Put a list of them there in your bulletin. You might want to look at those, especially if you're going through one of those times. But imagine singing this in church. And I know modern worship songwriters love to borrow lyrics from the Psalms, but they seem not to borrow these. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to dust, our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. It's from Psalm 44. Or how about this stanza from Psalm 6? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. That sounds like a country song. My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. That's a real pick-me-up. Let's sing it again. And I know it doesn't sound very churchy, but it's something almost every single one of us has experienced. It's a part of our relationship with God. But then we come to church and we pretend it doesn't exist. And I don't think it's a healthy thing that almost every song we sing in church is happy all the time. Because we're not happy all the time. We're not being honest with ourselves. We're not being honest with our guests. We're not being honest with God. It's not an accurate reflection of the Christian journey. But if you're experiencing the silence of God, spend some quality time in the Psalms, especially the Psalms of Lament. Now, as far as full disclosure goes here, the Psalms of Lament aren't all sad mopey from beginning to end. They point to the light at the end of the tunnel. They openly acknowledge where I'm at now, what I'm feeling now, what I'm going through now, but they also point to an answer. They point to the way out. And that can be so very helpful. Second thing I would suggest is this. Try to get away. Do everything you can to make a break in your schedule, break your routine, and get away. Because it can be very difficult to see what God's trying to get you to see when you're just still in the same rut, in the same routine. And chances are God is trying to show you something. And you need to pause and reflect. You need to take time to be still and listen. And God may be silent because He needs you to be silent. And God might be just saying to us, shut up and listen. As He said to the prophet, be still and know that I am God. And so get away from the cacophony of noise and the hurry, scurry, and worry of daily life. And go on a personal retreat. Spend some time fasting. Spend some time in private worship. If it's something you've never done before, I dare you to try it. It can be life-changing. But we need to get away so that we can be alone with God and listen to Him in the silence. And maybe we hear Him when we're out there in the silence, or maybe we just suddenly realize some things about ourselves and we're like, oh, maybe that's what God wanted me to see. I think Lisa, you're playing for us. What I'm going to ask you to do, Lisa, is if you would just play for a little bit, and I want us just to have some time of some quiet meditation here. A few moments to think and reflect. As I imagine for every single one of us here, you have been through a time where you experienced the silence of God. Or you're going through a time like that right now, or you will. And we need to realize that that's a part of our journey, and God has us go through that for a reason, and you're not alone in that. Abraham went through it. 13 years. That's a long time. 13 years. But it's what he needed to be ready for the next step in the journey that God had prepared for him. So let's just close our eyes and spend a few moments in prayer and reflection this morning. Father God, I know in a group this big, there are some here that even now today are wondering, where are you, Lord? Where are you? I know it's something that most of us have wondered at one point or another. And it can be hard when we're going through the desert to see how any good can come out of this at all. Yet for those that are going through this morning, Lord, I pray for your strength. I pray that you would give them eyes of wisdom so that at the right point they can see what it is you want them to see. That they will be able to let go of those things that you are trying to wean them from. That they will long for those things that you have in store for them. Lord, I pray for those of us that are brothers and sisters of those going through this hard time, that we can be an encouragement, that we can be a shoulder to lean upon, that we can look at them with sympathy and understanding, that we can listen to their struggles and not respond in judgment or self-righteousness, because we've all been there ourselves. Lord, I pray that Sunrise could be a church people can go through these desolate times. And though they may feel far from you, they at least know they have a brother or sister in Christ that's close. At the end of this journey, Lord, may we draw close to you. May we long to know you as you truly are, the God who was and is and always will be, not just the God we want you to be. As you actually are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be standing as we sing the song of invitation.